But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're near the end of our series on God the Holy Spirit, and this morning we're going to think about the fruit of the Spirit. So please come with me to the reading which we had in Galatians chapter 5. Now, we were here earlier in the series, so hopefully there won't be too many surprises as we look at some of these things. But you remember what we said? Galatians 5, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Can I become holy by doing holy things? No, says Paul. If to follow Christ I rely on the flesh, and it simply means my natural resources. Some translations think talk about sinful nature and so on. That's not quite what it's saying. It's the flesh is simply my natural resources, what I am, my personality, my gifts, my strengths. If I rely on those to live a Christian life, I will fail. More than that, because my abilities are twisted and perverted by the fall, I will fail miserably. And the harder I try, the worse I become. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, and so on and so on and so on. The harder I try to live this godly life, the more those things will be in evidence if I rely on the flesh. I cannot live a supernatural life naturally. I cannot live for Christ in the strength of the flesh. I cannot, by my own efforts, escape my sinfulness. But if I walk in the Spirit, if I live this supernatural life to which I'm called, if I live it supernaturally, in dependence upon Christ, by His Spirit, then I really can live to the glory of God. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust or the desires of the flesh. Do you remember our illustration of a hot air balloon? Okay, the balloon wants to go up, but there's also gravity pulling it down. There are two forces. There's lift and there's gravity. One to go up and one to come down. And they're opposite forces, aren't they? But as you step into the hot air balloon and you take off, you realize that lift is the dominant force. Now, gravity is still there. You only have to step out of the hot air balloon and you realize that gravity is still very much present. But as you lift, lift is the dominant force. It overcomes the downward force of gravity. The flesh and the spirit are opposites. The natural and the supernatural. But if I walk in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is the dominant power in my life, then I rise above the flesh. And I live a new way, a new life. It's a life of genuine holiness to the glory of God. If you like, by the Spirit, I achieve liftoff. So how do I walk in the Spirit? Do you remember what we said? There's a whole sermon on it earlier in the series. How do we receive the Spirit? Well, it's Galatians 3, verses 1 and 2. We receive the Spirit when we heard the preaching of the cross. When we heard the preaching of Christ, I looked to Jesus. I looked outside myself. I looked to Him and I was saved. It was then that I received the Spirit of God, says Paul. So how do we walk in the Spirit? How do we go on in this Christian life? We keep looking to Jesus. We keep glorying, boasting, delighting in His cross. We keep drawing our life from Him. If I'm walking in the Spirit, I won't be having a sort of strange feeling and pins and needles and something's happening to me. I won't have a sense of the Spirit, I'll have a great sense of Christ. To be walking in the Spirit is to be taken up with Christ. So having begun the Christian life by looking to Jesus, we go on, we walk in the Spirit, looking to Jesus. Having begun the Christian life at the foot of the cross, we go on, we walk in the Spirit, at the foot of the cross. We simply go further in, higher up. We're united to Christ. He's the vine. And by His Spirit, His life is pouring into me. My connection to Christ is by the Spirit. And the life of Christ, the Spirit, is His other self. It's the Spirit of Jesus. His life is pouring into me. And if I'm united to the vine, the consequence of that will be to bear fruit. What Paul calls here the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So let's look at these nine qualities, the fruit of the Spirit. Number one, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Come with me just a page back to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, Christian friends, God has sent His Spirit into our hearts. So we weren't just saved. When the Spirit came, we felt saved. We weren't just adopted into God's family. We weren't just adopted sons with all the privileges which come with that. But we felt like sons. But what does it feel like to be a son? Well, verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Now, this is what it feels like to be a son, crying out, Abba, Father. So what does it feel like to be a son? It's to cry, Abba, Father. And Abba is simply the Aramaic word for daddy. I said to you before, when Jemima was upset one night when I was in Sri Lanka, she had a nightmare, and she was calling out, Appa, 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 Appa. That's a Tamil for daddy. This is just the Aramaic. It's the Aramaic word for daddy. So look at little children with their father. Daddy, I'm thirsty. Daddy, I don't feel well. Daddy, I've had a bad dream. Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, I love you. Abba, Father. And sometimes they just, as children, put up their hands, don't they? And we know instinctively what they want. We just scoop them up for a cuddle. And sometimes they just jump all over Daddy. The child's not just a son. They feel like a son. That's the point. That's what Paul is saying, don't they? They just know I am in a relationship with this person. They feel that relationship. So the child feels safe. The child feels loved. There's nothing more natural for a little child to say that I love my daddy. And there's nothing more natural, Paul is saying, for the child of God to love Abba, Father. It's very wonderful, isn't it? We somehow want to keep a distance. It seems like it's too much, too close. Notice Paul, span the distance with that word, Abba. It does mean what it means. You can have intimacy. The fruit of the Spirit is love. My heart goes out to God. I love Him. Like a little child, I say, He's the best. There's nothing He can't do. He's my Father. And Christian friends, if we're sons of God, then we're part of a family. And the love I have for Abba Father will overflow towards everyone else in the family, won't it? Or towards my brothers and sisters. I mean, they're all called sons because son carries with it privilege. So Paul is elevating men and women to the place of sons. We all have the privilege. We're all heirs. But my heart goes out to my brothers and sisters. And I'll begin to love them as Jesus loves them, because the Spirit that is in him is in them and in me. So how does Jesus love us? He washes our feet. Do we get our hands wet and dirty serving others? He goes to Gethsemane and says, "Not my will be done." So do we put ourselves out for one another? And he goes to the cross, where there are no everlasting arms to hold him. No, Abba, Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do we lay down our lives for one another? Are we self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing to secure each other's highest good? And what of the world beyond? What about loving the world beyond? Is it okay to say, heaven for me, hell for them? You see, the flesh has one word. Me. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. The second one, the fruit of the Spirit, is joy. Now, joy occurs 62 times in the New Testament. And the word rejoice occurs over 40 times. Christian friend, if you aim for joy in your life, if you make it your aim, then you'll miss it. It's a big mistake Christians say. They want joy, so they aim for it, and they're miserable. But if you look to Jesus, if you live for his glory, if you are drawing your life from him, then the fruit of that life will be joy. Now, John 17. I'm going to turn there with me. John 17, Jesus prays for his people. He prays for believers. He prays for the church. He prays for you and me, Christian friends. And he prays in our hearing. This is the interesting thing about his prayer. He prays in our hearing, he says, so that knowing what I've prayed, you'll rejoice. It's interesting, isn't it? So he says, John 17, verse 13, "But now I come to you," he's speaking to his Father, "and these things I speak in the world, I speak in their hearing, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." I want them to hear what I'm praying so that when they hear what I pray, they'll rejoice. Okay, so what does he pray for us? Because if we hear it, we'll rejoice. Well, you can read John 17. We looked at it a year or so ago. But we can just summarize it, can't we? We haven't got time to go through John 17 this morning. Jesus prays that in all the changing scenes of life, I will know that God is my Father. And that in a world of bad dreams and frightening juggernauts, Father, keep them. And that when Satan tempts me to despair, keep them from the evil one. And that when we weep over our sin, and I think what a rubbish witness I am, Jesus prays that we'll be sanctified and that we'll be sent. And that when the unity of God's people is troubling me because it's fragile, and I wonder sometimes, oh, should I bother? And I'm conscious of tears in the body. I've prayed that you will be one. And when heaven seems a long way off, and I don't want to die a wicked man, I pray that you'll be with me to see my glory. And when we've given up everything for Jesus, and we wonder, what have I got to show for it? Says Jesus, I'm praying that you'll know just how loved you are. John 17, verse 25. "Oh, righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me." And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. I am praying that they will know just how much you love them. That with the love that you love me, you love them. And I'm praying it in their hearing. So that every child of God will know that it's not something forbidden. And should I, am I allowed to think those things? But to know how loved you are. Let's go back to our little children. Think of Christmas Day. The children run into the bedroom, don't they? They bounce on the bed. They cuddle up to Daddy. Because they're happy, they're secure. And today we've got Daddy all the day. And as they open their presents, they know my Daddy loves me. So Jesus, I'm praying in your hearing so that you'll know just how much Abba, Father, loves you. So that you'll feel safe and secure and happy and you'll be joyful. Because you're secure in his everlasting arms. And that come what may, nothing in all creation is ever going to separate you from his love. Isn't that a cause for joy? And we're not making it up, are we? Jesus, I'm praying it in your hearing so that you know it's okay. It's right. It's good. I want them to know just how much they're loved. Isn't that a cause for joy this morning, if we're a child of God? I don't know, looking at some faces, there's a lot of grim, miserable-looking faces looking back at me. I think that's a cause for great joy, isn't it? Amen. Thank you. One person is there. Andrew Boner says, would it have been right for the prodigal son to sit at the table, dropping tears into his cup, saying, I can't be glad, when his father said, it was right that we should make merry and be glad. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Number three, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Paul says in his letters to the Romans, Romans 5 verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think the prodigal son, when he came home, looked at his father, thought, my dad's still angry with me? I think he thought that. Do you think he thought, I don't want to look in my father's face because I might detect a frown? He had peace, didn't he? Welcome back as a son. No account for the extravagance. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John Lennon sang How Do You Sleep? The song in which he attacks his former Beatle partner, Paul McCartney. And at the end of each verse, he sings, how do you sleep at night? The implication, McCartney, after what you've done, how do you sleep? How can you lie down in peace? And Christian friends, after what we have done, after the people that we have been, how can we sleep? How can we lie down in peace? Because I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, the Spirit, when he comes, he assures me of that peace. He assures me of the calm of sins forgiven. He says the debt's been paid. It's all been sorted out. Stop worrying about it. If I died tonight, I'd open my eyes and see his face. And I'd awaken, says David in Psalm 17, I'd awaken in his likeness. And how do you sleep? Because I know that the one who's in control is my Father. And he's big enough to care for everything. So stop worrying. And if we have peace with God, then Christian friends, there should be peace among us. Paul writes to the Philippians. Lots of joy in this letter. But we get to Philippians 4 verse 2 and there's a problem. I implore Euodia and I implore Syncrete to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here are these two women. There's been a bust up. Has there been a bust up here? Any Euodias and Syncretes here? Have you fallen out with someone? Maybe this morning you know exactly where they're sitting. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Paul says to these two women who've fallen out, and they're mature Christians, he says, be of the same mind in the Lord. Don't be like two cats, you know, two cats, they, when they have a punch up, they stare at each other, and then they sort of creep round each other, and every movement's really slow. Sort of dance, isn't it? Sort of standoff. Paul says, look, you can agree on one thing, can't you? Be of the same mind in the Lord. You're believers, yes. Well, then he says, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Agree to disagree, but agree that together you'll look to the Lord and you'll rejoice in him. And as you together look to the Lord and as you rejoice in him, what will happen? It will shrink down this dispute. And hopefully, Christian friend, you will feel very silly and very ashamed, and you'll be reconciled and grieve the Spirit. Are there any bust-ups in this church? They need to be sorted out. It's a grief to him, because the fruit of the Spirit is peace. And the fourth one, the fruit of the Spirit, is long-suffering. Well, what's long-suffering? It means to suffer long. It means to hurt, be hurt and hurt and hurt again. But not take offense. Now, Christian friend, you can't choose whether or not you get hurt. We just get hurt, don't we? That's not a choice we can make. But you can choose to take offense. Now, I've had this discussion, I know, with some people about this, and they say, well, no, if I've been hurt, I take offense. No. You've been hurt. Taking offense is a decision you then take. They don't go together. You've joined them together, but they don't have to be together. Be hurt, okay, but if you're long-suffering, you refuse to take offense. You refuse to strike back, to keep a record of wrongs, to wait the moment when you can get even. To wait for that time when you can say, when you said this, did you mean? Be slow to anger, quick to forgive. Don't frame a charge. Put the best construction on what has happened. Maybe you've looked at it and you've got a jaundiced view of it, and it's not as you see it. Put the best construction, the most loving construction. You know, if it was around the other way, how would I want them to think of me? And if there's any condemning to do, leave that to God. We go around, we condemn. That's God's prerogative. How dare I take that? Condemning is God's. We are to be long-suffering. You remember Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the point is this, isn't it? Is if God has forgiven my infinite debt, which I could never repay, then what others owe to me, by comparison to what I owe to God, what others owe to me is pennies. So if God really has forgiven me my infinite debt, then come on, these are pennies. I should happily forgive the pennies. So Christian friend, when were you last hurt? Because we get hurt all the time, don't we? How did you respond? Was it the flesh that responded? Outbursts of wrath. Dissensions. The flesh saying, are you going to put up with that? But the fruit of the Spirit is long-suffering. I suffer long. I'm patient. There's a great letter from Spurgeon to a long-suffering brother who's having to put up with a great deal from somebody, some nameless individual. This is what he says to him. He says, bear, bear, bear. Forbear, forbear, forbear. In yielding is victory. Fight the devil. Love the brother. Love him until he's lovable. Number 5. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. God is kind. What is it to be kind? I think it's quite hard to define what kindness is, isn't it? What's kindness? Well, think of a situation where you were sad and you were broken. Some people spoke to you and they meant well. Some people offered help and they meant well. Some people gave you advice and they meant well. But someone showed you kindness. What was it that they did? What was it? Well, it was probably this. They stood in your shoes. They felt the pinch points. They understood where it hurt. And with no thought for themselves and with a great sensitivity to you, they were kind. Kindness notices the little things. And you felt from there what they did to you and what they said to you, you felt protected, you felt safe, you felt loved, you felt an arm go round you. Maybe it was just a little card that was written and you find yourself rereading it and rereading it and rereading it, because every time you read it, you think, oh, wasn't that kind? Maybe it was an act of tenderness, and even the memory of it is still soothing. Or it was a word that was just so generous and loving and caring. Kindness, it's Jesus' hand upon the leper, isn't it? Do you remember when the leper comes to him to be healed and Jesus puts out his hand and he touches the leper? He didn't need to do that. He could have healed him with a word at a distance. But he touches the leper because no one ever touched a leper. And that touch conveyed to that leper just how kind Jesus was, just how willing he was to heal him. He felt the warmth of that human contact. It meant everything to that leper. Said everything about Jesus' kindness. That's what it is. It's the touch on the leper. That's kindness. So, Christian friend, are you kind as God is kind? Do you notice the little things? Do you bother to notice the little things? Are we as a church kind? Would you say Amy Park's a kind church? Are we kind to our enemies? Are we kind to those who can't return the favour? Do we step into the shoes of others, feel the pinch points? Or are we preoccupied with our own hurts? Number six, goodness. What's goodness? Well, if you look at the Greek word, it's a very general word. I've illustrated it before with this illustration. SpongeBob SquarePants. There's an episode which I like called Grandma's Kisses. And SpongeBob gets a hand-knitted jumper from his grandmother. And as he hugs this jumper, he says, oh, a jumper with love in every stitch. Christian friends, in all that you do, you're to put love in every stitch. So much so that people can feel it. People can hug it. That's goodness. That's the sense of it. It means a generosity. It's a heart that is giving. It's out not for itself, but how can I benefit others? What can I do to them which they would really appreciate and value? So I look at my time, I look at my home, I look at my meal table, I look at my money, I look at my energy, my gifts, and I don't say of those things, mine. I don't patrol the perimeter of my life with guard dogs and towers and searchlights saying, back off, this is mine. My life is porous. It's got gates that are opening all over the place. Because I'm saying all the time, how can I use what I have, what God has given to me, for the benefit of others? And look, the food on my table, the money in my bank account, the hours that I've got in the day, the gifts that God has given me, how can I use them? My life's porous. These things are all the time flowing out of me. There's a real generosity. That's what goodness means. Christians should be good to be around. They go about doing good. So Christian friends, do we? Is there a 6-foot wire fence around my life? Or is there lots of open gates? Number 7, faithfulness. Do you tell the truth? You can tell a lie by telling the truth, can't you? Just leave a bit of the truth out. So I said, I told the truth, I just didn't tell all the truth. And by not telling all the truth, I told a lie. And sometimes we can say things, we can just put a little bit of a curve on it, can't we? So you know, just a little curve so that I look a bit better and they look a little bit worse. I'm sure it's happened to you. Things have come back to me that I've said or I've done. I thought, oh, I don't remember it being like that. And it's because, you know, a little bit of a curve there, and then it gets passed on, a little bit of a curve there. And it comes around, it's like a boomerang by the time it gets back to you. Do we just tell the truth? Do you keep your promises? Do you see your responsibilities and commitments through, even to your own hurt? Even when others aren't doing it, you say, well, I'm going to see it through. Can we rely on you? Are you there on time? Can we leave it with you? How many times do you need to be reminded? Are you faithful in church life? Are you faithful to your brothers and sisters? How do you talk about your brothers and sisters? How do you talk about the elders and deacons? How do the elders and deacons talk about you? Are we faithful at the prayer meeting? Are you consistent? God is consistent, isn't he? How terrible it would be if you couldn't rely on God. The fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. Number 8, the fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Gentleness is probably the only personal quality that Jesus draws our specific attention to. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's gentle. Now, Jesus is a lion. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's not a tame lion. He's the eternal Son, the sovereign God. He's awesome, transcendent, glorious. And when he enters this world, he enters it as a lion. So what does he do to guilty, messed up sinners? Does he terrify them and devour them? Does he rip them to shreds? Because he could. Be no less than they deserve. What does he say to them? He says, come to me, for I'm gentle. And as we approach, we find the touching point is his gentleness. And in dealing with our sins, what does he do? He dies upon a cross. He's not Alex Ferguson giving us the hairdryer treatment. He will not quarrel nor cry out. He will not, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. This is the Christ of the still, small voice. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He's the lion who uses no more force than is necessary, who handles us gently. And this morning, if you're not a believer, he's not a religious nutter who will shout at you. He is a lion, and he could tear you to shreds, but he won't. He says, come to me. Come to me. You're weighed, burdened down with living in a cursed world. With all your sin and the things that we've all got a personal history. He says, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. You know what a yoke is? It's like a collar And one call around me and one call around him. Hitch your life up to me. Walk this world with me. Learn of me. Love me. Follow me. But come to me. And you'll find the touching point is my gentleness. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Christian friends, what of you? Do you shout? Do you conquer by the violent storm or by the warmth of the sun? Do you slam the door or do you close the door gently? Use no more force than you need to. That's what it's really about. It's saying strength, isn't it? It's strength under control. A few verses on, chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Are fallen sinners, your brothers and sisters who fall into sin, are they safe in your hands? Will you be gentle with them? Paul writes to Timothy, it's 2 Timothy, he's got to sort out the mess in the Ephesian church. I would want to go there. It's a right old state. But Paul says to him, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. If you're going to sort out this mess in Ephesus, and it's a huge mess, and there are people out there who are going to go around slamming doors. How are you going to do it, Timothy? Are you going to slam a door harder? Be gentle to all. Christian friend, there are lots of messes and tangled threads in church life. Are they safe in your hands? Or will you go around slamming doors? And number 9, self-control. Now, we all have strong desires, don't we? And as Christians, we recognize that evil desires are wrong. That's straightforward. We all agreed on that. But what about the desire for good things? It's good to desire sleep, isn't it? Or food. Or sex. It's good to desire recognition to a measure, to have a good social life, to have things which make life easier and more comfortable. Well, without self-control, those good things, those good desires can take over. So they become my waking thought. I'm always thinking about them and they cheer me up and I'm rather than the kingdom of God. And I make decisions on the basis of them rather than God's word. And I always say, well, of course, they're good, aren't they? But there's a distortion, there's an asymmetry entering into my life. Some things are taking a dominance, a place which Scripture doesn't give them. And I'm always saying, well, but it's a good thing, isn't it? And without self-control, it becomes an idol. So, Christian friend, is there something in your life that's distorting the shape of your life? Instead of your life, as it were, being Christ-like in its shape, it's there's a distortion in it. And what's distorting it is something that's good. It's a good desire. Maybe it's desire for sleep or for a social life or desire for sport. Are you known for your preoccupation with these things? And when they think of you, think, oh, I don't think Christian, they think, well, they're always on about that. And is it those things which define you rather than Christ-likeness? You're saying, yeah, but it's good. Oh, yeah, but without self-control, it becomes an idol. A horse can trample you to death or it can ride to your rescue. It all depends who's riding it. If the rider is the flesh, it's my abilities, my gifts, my strength, then the horse will be out of control. But if the reins are in the hands of the Spirit, then the horse will be mastered. Many years ago now, I preached a sermon with which a brother strongly disagreed. And at the end of Sunday, as he was leaving our house, he gave me a full blast. And I said to him, I said, okay, all right. I said, we disagree. But I said to him, why are you so angry? There'd been a loss of control. He'd just off he'd gone. Why are you so angry? And to his great credit, he said to me, he said, you're right. He said, you're right. He said, the disagreement, he said, that's an... Because it wasn't only a little disagreement. He said, that's nothing, is it? That's not important. He said, the real issue is why am I so angry? You're right, you know. I've got to go away. Why has this worked me up so much? And Christian friends, it's good to examine ourselves, isn't it? Where there's a loss of control, where there's a strong preoccupation, where there is an outburst of emotion, and I feel that hey, this has got to be said. Where we find it difficult to speak as we should. Where the flesh holds sway. It's probably because there's something there which is good, but I've idolized it. And it's taking over. And that good has become an idol, and I feel that the idol is under attack. My God is toppling. And so I hit back hard. You see, something good has taken over and become something bad. I've turned the gift against the giver. And like my brother, used very spiritual language. It was very theological. But actually, it was an outburst. It was a loss of control. Because something had become an idol. So Christian friend, we all agree, don't we? You know, self-control, yeah, no, that's all against bad things. We all agree with that. But it's the good things, isn't it? That's what gets us very often. We make something big that shouldn't be big in the Christian life. And the good takes over. And therefore it becomes something it shouldn't be. So maybe we need to take a good look in the mirror. We need to take a good look at ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And then Paul says, against such, there is no law. What does that mean? Well, can the law legislate for these things? Can the law command you to be kind and gentle and long-suffering and good? It can't, can it? It's not the rule book that produces these things. It's the Spirit of God. And so as we walk in the Spirit, so we actually fulfill the real intention of the law. And the fruit is a life of holiness, a life of love to the glory of God. Well, as we close, Christian friend, as you live for Jesus in your family, in the church, in this world, two things are going to happen. They always happen. As you live for Christ, the first thing is that the flesh will kick against it. The flesh will say, what about me? So what are you going to do? Are you going to give the flesh the kiss of life? You say, yeah, what about me? Or are you going to, as Paul says, are you going to crucify the flesh? Verse 24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So when I hear that voice in the family, in the church, in the world, who says, yeah, what about me? I'm going to say, yeah, what about me? Me has been nailed to a cross and left to die. Don't give the flesh the kiss of life. Don't run and rally to your support. And the second thing is that everything we meet with becomes an opportunity to walk in the Spirit, doesn't it? Everything becomes an opportunity for worship. Everything becomes an opportunity to look to Jesus. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. When you look at the fruit of the Spirit, what is it a description of? It's a description of Jesus, isn't it? He perfectly embodies love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He is all those things made flesh. He fills out all those words to completeness. So do you see, Jesus becomes my law. His example binds me at every point. I am to produce Christ-like fruit. So home, church, the world, what am I to do? Crucify the flesh. What about me? Me's on a cross. And the second thing I'm to do is to ask, what would Jesus do?